fine here in church preaching that Sunday morning, and by early afternoon, I felt like I'd been run over by a train, and spent a good bit of time just resting over the past week and a half. So appreciate your prayers, appreciate Pastor Micah filling in a number of ways, and others who helped out as well. I still occasionally have this cough that comes up, although I made it through my math class today without coughing, and if you think I talk fast preaching, you should be in my math class. So, we'll see how it goes tonight, but I'm just glad to be back, be able to share God's Word with you. Let me have you turn to Matthew 5. We're continuing in our study of the Beatitudes, and we come tonight to the last of the eight Beatitudes. And in the first seven of them, Jesus describes for us the kind of character that God seeks to develop in the lives of Christians. And so what we have, in a sense, in those first seven Beatitudes is a sevenfold description of the kind of heart and life that characterizes God's kingdom citizens. Those who live for Jesus, those whom God says are truly blessed, they generally look something like this. And you can just kind of follow through the Beatitudes. I'm just kind of describing what we have already talked about. But the first Beatitude, they understand what it means to be poor in spirit. In other words, they understand that there is nothing within them to commend them to God. They understand that anything good in them is from God. And it is that ongoing awareness of their own need that is the foundation for experiencing God's ongoing spiritual blessing. Then Beatitude 2, those who Jesus is talking about here are those who have come face to face with their own sin. And they've reached a point where they're not merely sorry about it, but they desperately desire for God to change them. And then number 3, in light of the realization of their own spiritual need, they gladly submit to God's will, whatever the cost. They forego their own ambitions and their own desires in the interest of letting God accomplish His purpose for their lives. And Beatitude number 4, because they understand the limits of their own spiritual resources, they hunger and thirst for the righteousness that only God can give. And then number 5, the reality of their own need makes them merciful towards others. Number 6, because they have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, they have a single-minded focus on Him. And they are blessed with an ongoing vision of how God might use them to make a difference in the lives of others. And then number 7, having been filled with the peace of God in their own hearts, they become peacemakers in the midst of a troubled world. And folks, these are the things that God calls all of us as believers to embrace in our lives and to seek to cultivate in our lives, with God's help, by His grace. And it's the path of growth through which God's rich blessings will be experienced. That's why He says, if these things are true of you, you are blessed. You are blessed. Here are these rich promises. Here are these assurances of God's good hand in your life. But we have one more beatitude to talk about here starting tonight. And this one is different from the first seven. The first seven, as I've just said, really are what God calls us to pursue, a life of godliness, if you will. But this eighth beatitude is different. It tells us the outcome of living a godly life. Verse 10, Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says that as we seek to live the life He's been describing here in these first seven Beatitudes, we can expect to experience persecution. But accompanying that persecution, Jesus says, are two other things. One of them is joy, and the other one is great reward in heaven. So let's look here at these verses. Really, our text tonight isn't just a single verse, as it's been through the earlier seven Beatitudes. But it's really three verses, verses 10 through 12. And unlike the first seven, Jesus says this eighth Beatitude twice. Someone has jokingly said that the second time is because people couldn't believe he was saying it the first time. How could you say, blessed are those who are persecuted? So he had to say it again. But that's really not the point here, obviously, as we look at it. What Jesus does is to take that last beatitude and personalize it. And in a sense, he's kind of giving us a pattern that this whole series, this whole section is to be personalized. But in particular, he wants us to consider this last beatitude and embrace it for ourselves. See its vitality, its reality in our lives. And then he infuses it all along. These Beatitudes have a certain paradoxical effect to them, but this last one has a particular paradox that he describes. So let's take a look here. Verse 10 again. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So there's the Beatitude itself. And now Jesus says it again in a more personalized way. Blessed are ye, blessed are you, when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. But now comes the paradox. He says, so in light of that persecution, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. In other words, your reward is just as it will be to those who throughout the history of mankind have stood for God and suffered persecution for righteousness' sake. God has rewarded them, and God will reward you. And once again, we're going to take two sessions to cover this beatitude. So the title of this first installment that we'll be considering tonight is simply, Blessed Are Those Who Are Persecuted. Just basically all of what the beatitude says. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that you give us in your word your aspirations for our lives. And I pray, Father, that we would embrace those aspirations, those desires, those qualities, those virtues, those characteristics that you tell us are the marks of someone who's following Jesus, someone who's living the blessed life, if you will. They're the marks of those who are experiencing true happiness in fellowship with you. Father, as we come to this last beatitude, it's one that confronts us with the reality that living a godly life will not be met with a warm embrace by this world. And we are so comfortable in modern day America. And we have enjoyed certain freedoms and opportunities in this country that are frankly uncharacteristic of the rest of the world and uncharacteristic of human history. Maybe it's made us think that you can live a really comfortable life as a Christian and avoid persecution and avoid attack. And I pray, Father, that you would just help us to adjust our perspective, that we would see things as you see it, that we would value what you value, that we would be men and women who are not driven by the circumstances of life, but rather people who find our joy in our fulfillment, and the reality of blessing in our relationship with you. Pray that you would use your word to encourage us, to challenge us, to help us. Meet with us, we pray, as we spend this time together about the word of God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I want to make three simple observations for us this evening, and here's the first. Those with a heart to follow Jesus should expect persecution. I mean, Scripture says that so many different times and in so many different ways. It says so by explicit statement. It says so by example upon example. And we're going to just look at some of those things that the Bible presents this evening. But here's the deal. If I pursue this life to which Jesus calls me, this life of being poor in spirit and mourning and hungry and thirsting for righteousness and pursuing, you know, purity and all these different things, if that is my heart, to live like that, and if I allow the Spirit of God to change me and to just walk me along a path that brings me more and more in conformity to that kind of life, then what should I expect? You know, what lies ahead of me? And to that question, Jesus really gives us two answers. One, you will be persecuted by the world. And two, you will be blessed by God. You can fully expect both of those things to be true. You can expect to experience persecution, and you can expect to experience God's blessing. Now, three times in this, you know, expanded beatitude, Jesus uses the word persecuted. And basically, he says, if you pursue this life, this is what will happen to you, persecution. You should expect this. You should expect it. The world will not thank you for being a Christian. The world will not love the church. It may tolerate the church with suspicion at best, but it may show open hostility at worst. In John chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus says that everyone who does wicked things hates the light, right? Men love darkness because their deeds are evil, and they love darkness because it hides, it shrouds their evil. And if the light is in you as a believer, you know, and you're shining that light upon others, not in the sense that you're there pointing out all of their flaws. You're just living the way God wants you to live. Guess what? You can expect to be hated. If you pursue this life, then the light of Christ shines from within you, just by the very nature of how God works through His people. You know, a godly colleague, a godly neighbor brings the light that sinners are trying to avoid. So don't expect to be thanked for living a godly life. There may be times when, you know, and I have over the years been struck sometimes by the kindness and openness of people who I know don't embrace Christ. And I've also been struck sometimes by the mocking spirit and the negativity and whatever of people of saying, you can't always know what's coming from where, but this we know. You know, when you live as light, when you live as salt, Jesus is going to talk about that in the next section here of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, it affects people. And the natural reaction of the world is to not really like it. They may put up with it, but they won't like it. At best, sinners will be suspicious of you for living a godly life and wonder what's your thing and think you're too prideful or whatever they may want to say. At worst, they'll be downright hostile towards your heart for God. And folks, this is nothing new. As Jesus says in our text, "For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Folks, it's always been like this from the very beginning, and I mean from the very beginning. Persecution for righteousness' sake began in the first family. I'm not talking about the President of the United States. In the very first family. Adam and Eve, right? They had two little boys. Well, I don't know how old the older one, Cain, was when Abel was born, but two boys. And when Cain was born, I'm sure his parents anticipated that he would be the hope of the world. I mean, God had said there's going to be someone born of the woman who, and God's going to use this to conquer Satan. And Eve says, "The Lord has given me a man-child. Here he is." What expectation, what excitement. You know, as most of you know, in case you don't, I'll make sure you do, okay? I'm grandfather for the fifth time, and that's an exciting time. And there is such anticipation when you see that new life that God gives. And there's such joy about it. And the future is bright. And your hopes and your desires are for just absolutely God's best in every way in the life of that little child. Do you think Adam and Eve were any different? Cain was born and they're thinking, here, this is the promise that God gave. Here he is. And wow, he's going to have a little brother. And every parent worth their salt has this thought in mind that, you know, I hope as my kids grow up, they love each other and they get along and they're the best of friends and they encourage one another in godly ways and all those kinds of things. Do you think that Adam and Eve looked at those two little boys any differently than we would look at our own children. But in time, Cain persecuted his little brother. Then he murdered him. Why did Cain kill Abel? Well, it wasn't just a fight among a couple boys that got out of hand. He killed him, 1 John 3:12 tells us, because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. It isn't that Abel came around saying, "Cain, you are such a bad guy. You need to straighten up. It's simply that Cain observed that his brother's example was godly in contradiction to his own selfish interests, and he got mad about it. And he took his brother's life. The second man born into the world was the first martyr. He was persecuted and killed for righteousness' sake by his own flesh and blood. Abel set the pattern for those who were to come. You know, this pattern of opposition and harassment and suffering, it runs throughout human history to our experience around the world today. You know, think about Joseph. He too was persecuted by older brothers. In Egypt, he was cast into prison for righteousness' sake in a very direct way. He's rebuffing the advances of a seductress, and because of that, he lands himself in prison. Moses was reviled again and again and again by the very people he was trying to lead. He's trying to lead them out of bondage. He's trying to help them follow God's plan for them. You know, all these great aspirations, and yet there they are. Just, they're all over his case. They're all negative about him. Samuel was rejected by the people. Of course, we know God says, "Samuel, it's not that they're rejecting you. They're rejecting me." But that same idea, those who follow God, those people who don't have a heart for God, they're going to reject him. Elijah was despised. He was attacked by Ahab and Jezebel. The prophet Hanani was imprisoned by King Asa. He was one of the reformer kings. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, not the Zechariah we studied, you know, the prophet at the end of the book in the Old Testament, but Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, was put to death by order of King Joash. Jeremiah was repeatedly reviled and mocked and spoken ill of in every imaginable way. He was beaten. He was placed in the stocks. He was imprisoned in a dark, muddy cistern. Daniel was cast into a den of lions. His three friends were put in a fiery furnace. Nehemiah was oppressed and defamed. And there's obviously many others we read about in the Old Testament, all persecuted simply because they stood with God. And they stood for the righteousness of God. And in the New Testament, we find the same pattern, right? Stephen was stoned. Peter and John were imprisoned. Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. In fact, tradition tells us that all the apostles were martyred for their faith, with the possible exception of John. Historians believe that John died in exile on the island of Patmos, but he too was persecuted many times. Church history tells of his miraculous escape after being cast into boiling oil in Rome. I'm not sure how God miraculously delivered him from that, but it wasn't that John had an easy life. You know, when Peter said, "And what shall this man do?" That's not to say that John's life was just all, you know, roses and comforts. No, he experienced that persecution as well. The entire course of the Apostle Paul's Christian life and ministry was one long series of bitter and relentless persecutions. At what point he even lays out some of those things. He just says, "Here's some of the things that I have suffered." John doesn't say Paul doesn't say that causes me to want to give up and throw in the towel. He says, "No, these things don't move me. I'm going to just keep going forward despite all of those pressures." Entire books have been printed compiling the accounts of individual believers who have been martyred for their faith over the course of church history, persecuted for righteousness' sake. In the New Testament, we also read about churches experiencing persecution collectively. Philippians 1:29, Paul says, "For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sakes." That's 2 Thessalonians 1:4. "So that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience," for your endurance, "and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which ye endure." In 1 Peter 4:12, Peter says to the churches in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange." In other words, don't be surprised concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. And Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So suffering for being a Christian is normal, and we should expect it. You know why? Because the sinful nature is hostile to God. Unredeemed humanity is hostile to God. And if they are hostile towards God, then they will take out that hostility upon the people of God. Don't think that you can avoid it by being kind, careful, nice. You know, Jesus personified and lived out godliness and righteousness and compassion and gentleness, his mercy, his grace, his meekness, his love. You know, all of those things beyond compare. He healed the sick. He bound up the brokenhearted. And look what the world did to him. Jesus says in John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Those with a heart to follow Jesus should expect persecution. Now, second observation I want to make just kind of flows from this. Persecution is the world's attempt to suppress God's people. I initially had silence, but it's not just that. I mean, that's certainly a major part of it. But it's really, they just want to put down God's people. You know, they want to stop the testimony. They want to silence the witness. They don't want to have to deal with it. They want to find comfort and security in their own sinfulness. And when confronted with righteousness, even when confronted gently and lovingly with righteousness, you know, they want to shut that down. Let's take a few minutes to think about exactly what Jesus means when he talks about being persecuted. Three times in our text, right? Once each in verse 10, 11, and 12, we find this verb persecute. And the Greek word that's translated persecute in our text has the root idea of being pursued or chased. Now, this association is more coincidental than anything. It just always pops into my mind. But whenever I think of this Greek word, the idea of being pursued, of being persecuted, I'm reminded of Acts chapter 8, where we're first introduced to a young Pharisee, a zealous Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus. In Acts 8, Luke tells us that he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. You know, Luke gives that as a picture of the great persecution faced by the early church. And in my mind, it's just Paul chasing them down, pursuing them, looking to harm them simply for being Christians. So whenever I think about persecution, that's the word picture that kind of comes to my mind. Now, sometimes we tend to associate the idea of persecution primarily with threats of violence and imprisonment, beatings, even martyrdom. And sometimes, you know, we'll say, we've never experienced persecution in this country, okay? And if, depending on how you define persecution, maybe that's true, maybe that's not true. But, you know, persecution certainly involves sometimes threats of violence, martyrdom, all those different things. And it's likely that none of us here, nobody listening on the live stream, at least not in this country, you know, nobody under the sound of my voice, it's likely that we've not ever experienced any real persecution of that sort. And it's possible that we never will. I mean, we're not happy, not excited about the direction our country is taking and about the opposition that is increasingly becoming present towards Christianity, towards the righteous things of God. Certainly things are not headed in a good direction. Where that leads to in my lifetime, in your lifetime, in our children's lifetime, I'm not sure. You know, God knows how that's all going to unfold. We may or may not, in this country, in our lifetimes, experience imprisonment, doors being shackled on churches, pastors being imprisoned, Christians being killed for their faith. That could happen. It may not happen in our lifetimes. But there is no doubt about it. Even in our day, there are Christian people in the world who are experiencing physical persecution and hostility, you know, that rival the biblical record. According to Open Doors watch list, World Watch List, in 2022, literally millions of Christians around the world suffered significant physical persecution for their faith. There are at least 55 countries in the world where being a believer in Jesus can be very dangerous. Places where every day Christians are being beaten, imprisoned, driven underground, and martyred for their faith for righteousness' sake, as Jesus says. Over the course of the last year, almost 6,000 believers were martyred for their faith. Maybe way, way more than that, but you know, in terms of documented cases, this particular organization has identified something just shy of 6,000. So that's an average of more than 16 Christians a day killed for following Jesus in our day on this earth. Here are the 10 countries that Open Door considers the most dangerous. Now, 7 of the 10 are majority Muslim nations, and that's where we tend to think about in terms of the greatest opposition. But not all of them. North Korea is predominantly an agnostic country where the government has imprisoned. Currently, there are, I've seen estimates of 50 to 70,000 believers imprisoned simply for believing in Jesus in North Korea. Hinduism is the primary religion in India, and extremist Hindu mobs frequently target Christians and Muslims, while the government often ignores such attacks. In Nigeria, Christianity is ostensibly the main religion, but Islamic terrorist groups in the northern part of the country ruthlessly target believers. As much as we recognize that the threat that Islamic nations present for believers, you know, the problem is the same as it was in Abel's day. It's the same as it was in Jesus' day. It's the same as it will always be. Those who hate God will hate God's people, and they will seek to silence them and suppress their influence by whatever means is culturally workable for them to do. But see, it isn't just the existence or the threat of physical violence that constitutes persecution. In fact, in our text, Jesus makes it clear that by persecution, he's not talking only about physical violence. Look again at verse 11. He says, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." So there's Jesus kind of describing what he's thinking about when he talks about persecution. You know, certainly there is Saul of Tarsus hailing women, dragging them off, putting them in prison, you know, pursuing Christians in that way. There are threats and actual acts of imprisonment, brutality, all those different things. But Jesus also considers it persecution when you are reviled. When people say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. To revile is to insult or to slander. You know, we might call it today verbal abuse, I suppose. It includes, you know, insults, false accusations, mocking, slander, innuendo, ridicule, you know, all kinds of verbal attempts at intimidation. It's what one writer described as persecution with the tongue, right? Not with the whip, not with the gun, but with the tongue. And the point is still the same. To silence your Christian influence. To minimize, to ridicule your stand for what is good and righteous. To try to belittle your faith in God. To try to undermine your belief in the Bible and your stand for biblical truth. You may have never been threatened with bodily harm or imprisonment, but maybe you felt that your job was in jeopardy because you weren't willing to misrepresent something on an official document. You were being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Folks, we need to understand that this verbal persecution is every bit as effective as other types of the more physical, bodily, that kind of persecution. One writer says that America is one of the hardest places to be a Christian. I guess it depends on what you mean by hard, right? But his point is that even though we don't experience those outwardly aggressive kinds of persecution, you know, we live in this culture where there's this idea of we get along and we tolerate and we kind of have an expectation that, you know, I don't want to create trouble. And we are so easily silenced. And sometimes, you know, I'm not suggesting that you need to be the loudest, most annoying Christian you can be. Not at all. But sometimes we allow just those subtle things to so quickly stop our mouths and deter us from taking the stand we ought to take, speaking the words we ought to speak, standing up where we need to. Read an account about the gospel blimp. It's a little bit of a satire. And it talks about, you know, this group of Christians in a particular community, and they had this blimp, and they would just fly it around the community with banners telling people to repent and all these different kinds of things. And people just kind of tolerated it and put up with it and kind of smiled at those weird Christians or whatever. And then this group decided they needed to be a little bit more aggressive about it. So they put these loudspeakers and they flew it around all times of day and night, yelling at people to repent and that their deeds were evil and biblical truth, right? And eventually some one of those townspeople shot down the blimp. You know, and they said, oh, we're being persecuted for the faith, okay? That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about being as annoying as you can be, as being as in your face as you can be, so that finally somebody reacts to it and you say, ah, now I wear the badge of persecution because I was standing for what's right. But sadly, our issue usually is kind of the other end of the spectrum. Somebody looks at us a little bit cross-eyed and we just kind of say, well, I better not say any more. Or we're concerned, what will somebody think? Or what will somebody say to my boss? And we are to be wise as serpent and harmless as doves. We'll talk about that next week. You know, how do you deal with persecution? How do you deal with different circumstances? How do you deal with the absence of persecution? You know, what should that be telling you? There's no one size fits all here. But folks, I think we are easily intimidated, even though we might not like to admit it, into not living as salt and light in the righteous way that God would have us to do. And I'm not advocating being in your face. That's not the point. I'm not a fan of the gospel blimp, okay? But, you know, most of us could say a little more. We could stand a little straighter. We could be a little bit more overt about why we do what we do, about taking a stand on this point of truth or that point of truth. Because what the world is trying to do is muzzle us, silence us, get us to back down by our own choosing, to minimize our influence, to push aside the righteousness that God's people ought to present into this world. Again, not with a look at me standpoint, but just with a simple, quiet, you know, I'm going to live for God. I'm going to pray when it's time to pray. I'm not going to use the language that the world uses. I'm going to even maybe on occasion take exception to the language that the world uses. I'm not going to compromise what's right for the sake of more business or getting a leg up on the competition or whatever it might be. I'm going to live righteously as God would have me to live. I'm going to speak righteously as God would have me to speak. And the world wants to shut that down. Persecution is the world's attempt to suppress God's people. Number three, persecution should have a sanctifying effect on God's people. And I don't have time to elaborate much on this, but let me just briefly describe some of the ways that God uses persecution to draw us to himself and to build our faith. You know, think about the effect of persecution on the church. And I'm talking about in those countries where, you know, the church is being maybe driven underground, where there are aggressive attempts by the government or by the culture to really, really quash the effect of the church and close doors and silence people. You know, well, people who are Christians in name only tend to leave the churches in droves when persecution comes. You know, it's going to cost me something, I'm out of here. And the church maybe gets smaller. But those who remain find themselves praying as never before, appreciating the fellowship of their fellow believers as never before, and you know, enjoying every opportunity to be able to declare what Christ has done for them as never before. You know, there's no doubt in my mind that the culture in which we live and serve today is becoming more hostile. Again, not hostile like you would find in the Middle East, but hostile towards Christians and churches. For 200 years and more, the country we love has been very kind and supportive towards Christians, but that is changing fast. And you know, depending on which particular study you want to read, but way more than 50% of the people in our country would say that they're Christians. But let me ask you, what's really the level of spirituality? You know, many of those who say they're Christians aren't Christians. Many of those who perhaps are Christians, you know, we have led such a comfortable life that we're really not influencing anybody. And sometimes the temperature of persecution, you know, when it ramps up a little bit, actually brings out the gold, right? You know, it refines God's people to where we suddenly realize that what's important is not comfort. What's important is not ease. What's important is not avoiding any sort of pushback or pressure. What's important is standing for the Lord Jesus. And as we experience persecution, it ought to have that effect on us. You know, draw us closer to God and bring us more into conformity with the image of Christ. Jesus says that in the face of persecution, we should rejoice. You know, now some are like the gospel blimp people, you know, who just want to say, oh, look, I must really be a good Christian because I'm being persecuted. That's not the point. But the point is this, you know what? If there are people who are attacking, you know, that means God's doing something. God's at work. And I'm on the winning side. I'm on the prevailing team. And I can rest secure in God. And I can find joy in seeing God's hand in our midst, even if the world out there is pushing back and pushing back hard. And you think about the prophets. You know, most of them didn't lead a comfortable life. Many of them died for their faith. And yet they could find a joy in living because God's word is going out. And God's word isn't always well received, but you know what? We ought to find joy in knowing that God's word is going out, that the truth is there, that people are being confronted with the opportunity to believe the truth and be saved. They may respond favorably, they may respond unfavorably, probably some of each. But there is joy, there's growth, there's security in knowing that, you know what, God is at work in this world. He's not done yet. And when we see opposition, that is a mark that people are being confronted by the truth of God's word. And some are responding as you would expect. Some who don't believe to respond. With antagonism. With anger. With reactions. We can rejoice that even in the face of opposition, perhaps especially in the face of opposition, God's word is powerful and it's making a difference. One last look at our text here. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye When men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Jesus makes it clear that the purpose when persecution comes isn't to destroy you. It's a mark of God's blessing on your life. It's a promise that you will experience great reward in heaven. It's a reminder that you're following the example of your Savior. And it's a mark that indeed God is using you to make a difference in this dark and fallen world. So we need to wrap up here tonight. So we've talked about how, you know, if your heart is to follow Jesus, then you should expect persecution. It may not involve the threat of bodily injury or imprisonment, but there will be persecution just the same. When God's people are trying to live for Christ, if they're pursuing the kind of life the Beatitudes describe, well, folks, you're going to stand out. And there will always be some who don't like it, who oppose it, who by whatever means, probably with their words, will do their best to silence your Christian witness and minimize your influence for Christ. But as you experience that persecution, in whatever form it comes, keep looking to God. See the promise of His blessing. Count it all joy. Let it have a sanctifying effect on your life as it draws you closer to Him, even as the world reacts against you. So as I said, next week we'll talk a little bit about how we face persecution. How do we respond to it? You know, how are we wise as serpents and harmless as doves? When do you flee? When do you not flee? How do you work through all those different things? So that'll be our focus here next week. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that even when you talk about difficult things, hard things, persecution isn't a pleasant thought for any of us. And yet it is an encouraging word. There is with it blessing. There is with it joy. There is with it great reward. And I pray, Father, that as we would take stock of our lives, we would consider if we are allowing the efforts, even the feeble efforts sometimes of the world to oppose us, are we letting that silence us? Are we letting that suppress our testimony for righteousness' sake? I pray, Father, that that would not be the case. That your Spirit would empower and enable us that we might stand for you, that we might speak for you, that we might point people to you, regardless the cost. Bless now as we spend some moments together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.